Amen. Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6. I think I missed a good opportunity this week with the air conditioning not malfunctioning. I should preach on hell. A little heat give you. Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to begin at verse 5 and read through verse 13. Remember, we're actually in the midst of our study in Ephesians, but we're taking this little pause and looking at the context of prayer. So let's read now, starting in verse 5. Hear now the inspired word of God. But when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who sees in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look at your word, we simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching. You have promised that your word would never return void, but would accomplish every purpose for which it is sent. And that's what we would ask this morning. We pray, Father, that today, as your word is preached, that, Father, that your church would be built up, that sinners would come to know Christ, that you would be glorified, and that, Father, that the name of Christ would be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I hope you'll forgive me today if I seem a little nostalgic. Last night, Ginger and I attended my 50th high school reunion. I went to school with a bunch of old people. They gave us name tags to wear with our high school pictures on it. And, yeah, could you believe that that's actually me? And that's the only way many of us recognized who everybody was. It was quite an interesting experience, to say the least. So, yeah, I was the only one who hasn't changed. Said everybody looking at my name tag to see who I was. But we did a lot of reminiscing about old times growing up in Smithtown. I grew right up here in Smithtown. And what we talked about was how times have changed since our graduation. I graduated in 1963. When we graduated, man had not walked on the moon. There were no cordless phones, let alone cell phones. In fact, we had a party line in our home when I was in school. Communicating from a device held in your hand was only possible in sci-fi movies and in the comic strip Dick Tracy, who had a two-way wrist radio. In our elementary years, now this is really going to date me, we watched the advent of rock and roll. When I was in my earliest years, there was no such thing as rock and roll, and we saw the birth of that. No one had air-conditioned cars, and if you wanted seatbelts, you had to pay them as an extra option. Computers were mainframes only, and the first computer that was developed in the 1950s and 60s took up two floors of a New York City building, and guess how much RAM it had? 1K, and it took up two floors. So the Bob Dylan song from 1964 was prophetic when he says, "The times, they are a-changing." And we live in a changing world, don't we? There's few things in our world that are not changing at a rapid pace. And as I mentioned, you know, even things that appeared only in sci-fi movies are a reality. we now have many computers on our cell phones, and they link us to the internet. Star Trek technology is getting closer and closer, isn't it? And in fact, even in our Bible studies, we have people sitting there with their iPads, and we have a question, boom, boom, we look it up, and we have instant answers. Last week, I left my phone home, and I felt naked. I said, what if something happens? I'm lost without my cell phone. You know, it's crazy. And I want to show you something. Most of you probably have no idea what this is. This is a slide rule. This was the computer of my age. They sent men to the moon made on machines that were built by men using this as their only computer. It's a slide. Anybody who wants to look at it, this is about as old as I am, so I think it qualifies to be an antique. That's not saying I'm an antique. But think of just how the development of the internet has changed our society. Completely changed how we shop, how we find information. And most of these changes are for the good. But not all change is good, is it? Imagine working for a boss who constantly changes the rules of the workplace. Imagine the frustration of not being able to please him because you don't know what he wants. What he wanted last week is not what he wants this week. That would be a frustrating thing. Some of you may have even been there and worked for a boss like that. As we can continue in our study of prayer this morning, one of the things about prayer, and this is comforting to know, that God never changes. I mean, last night, looking at how everybody had changed, we have the comfort of knowing that our Heavenly Father never changes. He is the immutable God. James 1:17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. And because his character is unchanging, his standards and his will are also unchanging. The third petition of the Lord's Prayer says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done has the same meaning today as it did yesterday. It means the same today as it did when it was spoken by Christ 2,000 years ago. And it means the same in the American culture as it did in the Hebrew culture. And it means the same whether it's spoken in Greek or whether it's spoken in English or Aramaic or any other language that's spoken today. Thy will be done. That's the third petition. And if you think about that, where we've seen that there's an order of priority in these petitions in the prayer, it's the next most important thing we're to pray for. Remember, this is a model prayer. The most important thing we're supposed to remember that this is how we are supposed to pray. Not these exact words, but in this manner, Jesus says. Pray then in this manner. And we're to address our prayers always to our Heavenly Father who is in heaven. And then remember, we are to, the first petition was to pray that his name would be made holy. And we saw that that's the priority of our prayer life. Before you pray for anything else, we should be praying that the name of God should be made holy. More often than not, we go to prayer and we immediately start hitting, I want this, I want this, I want this. Lord, do this, Lord, do that. And instead of coming before our Heavenly Father and telling him how much we love him and asking that his name would be made holy, that should be the priority. And then the second priority is the second petition. Your kingdom come. And remember, the number one way to make God's holy is that his kingdom would come in power on earth. And then by the same token, we saw that once we finish the prayer, we get up from our knees, and then we are to work to advance the kingdom to make it come. But then Christ continues his prayer, and the next petition is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if you think about it, it is the next logical step. God's kingdom is advanced when his will is accomplished. God's name is made holy when his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. So it's important then that we, as his people, are doing the will of God. Now, the first thing we need to understand is what is meant when the scripture says the will of God. The will of God is used in two different ways in the scripture. Now, I know there are theologians and pastors who break the will of God down to more categories than I'm going to. They come up with all kinds of names for the will of God. But I believe that any other categories that you might have heard over the course of your years can be fit into these two main categories. The will of God is used to refer to God's secret will, which is often called his decreed of will. In other words, the will that he has decreed. We know that the things that God decrees come to pass. And so they call that his decreed of will. All right. But the will of God is also used in Scripture to refer to his revealed will, or his prescriptive will, if you will. In other words, the things that he prescribes. Now, this distinction is not a man-made one, lest you think that I'm making this up and forcing categories. It's found for us, and it's made clear in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us, to our sons forever, that we may observe the words of the law. Notice, there are two aspects to the things that God has in store for us. Some of them are secret, and some of them are revealed to us. Now, God's secret will, which is also called his decreed of will, God's will and his decrees can never be altered. It is what Paul talks about in Romans 9:19, where he says, you will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who resists his will? We know that if God decrees something, there is not a power on heaven and earth that's going to change what he has decreed to come to pass. It's manifested even in his creation. In Genesis 1:3, God said, let there be light. I want to tell you something. That light had no choice but to come into being. Because God said it, God decreed it into existing, and there was no force that could prevent that light from coming into existence. And that's why we see in Revelation 4:11 the song to God. Worthy art thou, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. But we also see this secret will manifested in providence. In other words, the things that happen day in and day out. There are things that happen that we can't account for. In Daniel 4, verse 35, we read, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his willing, the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, why hast thou done this? We see that. There are things that happen, and people sometimes rail against it and say, why did God do this? That's part of his secret will. He doesn't tell us why. You know, one of the interesting things, everybody I'm sure is familiar with the story of Job. Job endured how much hardship? And then at the end of the book, after all his friends, you know, talk to him and Job is asserting his righteousness and everything else, God comes to Job because he stepped over the line at one point and started to justify himself. And one of the interesting things about it is, how does God answer him? He just says, where were you, Job? When I created things, when I set the bounds of the water, when I did this, do you realize that God never told Job why he did those things? Now, we know, because Scripture tells us, that Satan had presented himself and was complaining because God had blessed Job. And God let Satan afflict Job for his glory. He never tells Job that. There are some things that happen to you and I that we can't explain. And sometimes we want to cry out and say, God, why? And the answer's not going to come. Because it's his secret will. And God is under no obligation to share that secret will with anyone. We also see this secret will manifested in his grace. Romans 9:15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Why does God save some and not others? I don't know. And anybody who tries to explain that to you is delving into the secret things of God, and you don't belong there. But the fact that God chooses some is clear. Look at John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Notice, even Jesus Christ, as the God-man, came to do the will of his Father. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on his last day. So even in the doctrines of grace, we see God's secret will at work. We don't understand it. We're not supposed to understand it. But then we have his revealed will, also called his preceptive will. This is his will as revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. It is this will that we are commanded to obey. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's revealed to us. That's not a secret. Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So, we see that this is the third petition. You realize that this is really a petition of obedience. When we pray, thy will be done, it's a twofold prayer. First, it's a prayer for active obedience. It is a prayer that God's people will be brought into conformance with his revealed will. But second, it's a prayer for passive obedience. It's a prayer that we would submit to God's will in whatever circumstances he brings us. Now, this week we're going to look at the first aspect of this petition, the prayer that we will actively be brought into obedience to his revealed will. Next week we're going to look at what does it mean to be passively obedient to his secret will. So this morning we're really going to be looking at obedience. What does it mean to thy will be done in a sense of his revealed will? Well, first, thy will be done means that the knowledge of God's will is not enough. You see, knowledge alone accomplishes nothing. Just knowing something doesn't mean anything. Thomas Watson, that great Puritan writer, said, knowledge alone is like a winter sun, which has no heat or influence. It does not warm the affections or purify the conscience. Judas was a great luminary. He knew God's will, but he was a traitor. You see, knowing God's will without doing it only makes matters worse. Remember the parable that Jesus taught in Luke chapter 12, verse 47? It goes on before this. This was about the disobedient servants. And the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but a few. In other words, if you know God's will, you know what the Bible says, and you are actively living contrary to it, you're going to incur greater judgment. It was at the end of that parable that Jesus said, and from everyone who has been given much shall much be required, and to whom he entrusts much, of him they will ask all the more. James says, but prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. You see, knowledge is important. You have to know what's in the book. You have to know it. But that's only the beginning. That's not the end of the quest. The prayer is that we are to be doers of God's will. Notice what the prayer says. Thy will be done. It doesn't say thy will be known. It says thy will be done. So how do we become doers of the will of God? And now, remember, we're talking now about the revealed will of God. Next week we'll talk about the secret will of God and what that means. But right now we're talking about the revealed will. What do you find in the pages of Scripture? Well, the first way is we need to pray for spiritual wisdom that we may know His will. Do you realize we have the inspired and the infallible Word of God? But if you misuse it or if you mishandle it, you negate that blessing. There are many people who take this Word and twist it and turn it to meet their own needs. We must pray for spiritual wisdom that we would know it. Psalm 119. You're going to be familiar with some of these because how often do we read Psalm 119 in this church? And there's a reason we do. It's not because it's the only psalm I know. But it's because that psalm is what focuses our attention on the Word of God. And the Word of God has to be central in the life of the believer. Psalm 119:27. Make me understand the way of thy precepts, so I will meditate on thy wonders. Psalm 119, verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Notice the connection of knowing and then observing. So first and foremost, to do the will of God, you have to pray for spiritual wisdom. Second, we pray for spiritual inclination to do His will. In other words, you have to pray for the desire. Merely knowing it is not enough. Again, Psalm 119, verse 32. I shall run the way of thy commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. Have you desired to do something? Or you know you should do something and you just can't get up the desire to do it? Then we need to pray. Same thing is true. How many times, you know, we make resolutions? Oh, yes, I know I did New Year's, right? Make a resolution. What am I going to do? I'm going to exercise more. I'm going to eat less. You know? I'm going to do the things that, you know. And, you know, how long do resolutions last? Same thing would be true with the Word of God. If you're not reading the Word of God and praying that God would give you the desire, He has to change us, change our hearts. Psalm 119, verse 36. Incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Third way we do His will, we need to pray for spiritual strength. You can have all the desire in the world, but if you don't have the strength to follow through. This is true in life. We see this how many times we try to lose weight. How many times you say, I swear I'm going to clean out the garage. I don't have a garage anymore, so I can use that one. But we set our mind, but we just don't have the strength to follow through with what we want to do. Psalm 119:25. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to thy word. When you get in one of those dark periods, when you're going through the valley, we need to pray to God to give us the spiritual strength. Those are good prayers. Psalm 119, verse 28. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to thy word. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But he doesn't leave us there. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then the great benediction from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. And listen, you've heard this many times from this pulpit as we close our service. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Being a doer of God's will means walking in obedience to His commandments and His precepts. And that can only be done through the power of God. If you are trying to live according to this book in your own power, you will be miserable, you will be defeated, and you will give up. Arthur Pink said, "The one who sincerely prays, this necessarily intimates his unreserved surrender to God. He implies his renunciation of Satan and of his own inclinations and his rejection of all things opposed to God." You see, when you become a doer of God's will, then you can begin to accomplish much. Now, what are the things that you can accomplish? I'm going to go through a little bit of a list here. What are the accomplishments? If we are praying, your will be done. And that's the third most important petition. Your will be done. That means that we actually have to do the revealed will of God. What will it accomplish? Let me give you some suggestions. First, it's a demonstration of true faith. 1 John 3:24. "And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him." Notice what he doesn't say. The one who knows. There are people who can quote passages, can quote the Ten Commandments. But it's the one who keeps the commandments that is going to accomplish something. And James made it very clear in his whole epistle that true faith is the faith which manifests itself in obedience to God's word. Doing God's will spreads the gospel. This is a very important portion of Scripture, and I think it's too much underused. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3. Look what the Apostle Paul says. "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." Hear what he's saying? "Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." What is Paul saying? Paul is saying to the Corinthians that as they live out obedience to Christ, they are like a living letter that people can read. I mean, we all like, you ever write a letter to somebody and pour your heart out, especially somebody you want to see come to know Christ? And you write your heart out in a letter. The biggest letter you can write is living Christ in front of them, because it's known and read by men. You know, Francis of Assisi was a very interesting man, and one day he had a young assistant in the monastery, and he told him, he says, "Come with me today as I go out preaching." And this young assistant was just ecstatic that here was, this well-respected man, and he was going to go with him. And so he went out that day, and he walked through the village, and he stopped, and he talked to this person, talked to that person, he did this, he helped the person with this, and all day long. And he never stopped and actually opened the word and preached. And at the end of the day, the young assistant says, but sir, he said, "I thought we were going to preach today." He said, "We did. As we walked by and gave encouragement to that old woman, when we encouraged the man in the store, when we stopped and helped a woman with a little child, we were preaching." He said, "We preached all day." That's an important lesson that we could all learn. The obedient life of a Christian speaks volumes to the non-Christian community. Think of the honest Christian businessman who stands for Christ by his business ethics, and maybe even doesn't make as much money or even loses money once in a while because he understands of that ethic. He is preaching to those he comes in contact with. How about the Christian student goes into a college or a public school and bows his head and prays over his meal in that silent act? He is preaching. The Christian housewife who gives back $20 that was given by mistake in excess and change to the grocery clerk and says, "No, this is too much. This isn't mine." You're preaching. Doing God's will shows that we love Christ. Don't you want to show Christ that you love them? When we love someone, don't we want them to know that we love them? By doing God's will, we show that we love Christ. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. See, obedience to God's will is that's the true test of love for the Savior. You talk is cheap, isn't it? How many people can say, I love you? And it just rolls off the tongue so easily. How many people say they love Christ? And it just rolls off the tongue. But if you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. The next thing is, doing God's will is best for us. The law of God promises blessings for obedience and consequences for disobedience. Isn't this just like our Savior? I mean, we've seen this so many times. We're commanded to do something. And Jesus even gave a parable of the unworthy servant. You know, the servant is commanded to do something. And when he obeys, what is he entitled to? Nothing. Because that's what he's supposed to do. So we could be given all of the commandments of this book and just do it and because you're supposed to. But you know what our God does? When we obey, he rewards us. He doesn't have to do that. He's not obligated to do that. But he obligates himself by promising blessing. The wisdom literature is riddled with promised blessing. You read Proverbs, and if you live a certain way, there's blessings that come with it. You read the law, even the Old Testament law. When you obey, Deuteronomy 28, when you obey, you're blessed. We read the prophetic books. And what do we find? If you repent, you're blessed. The New Testament teaching all promised blessing for obedience. Just imagine, children. We have many young children here. Best thing for you to do is obey your parents. If you obey your parents, there's blessings that are attached to that. Long life and prosperity. You want things to go well. Children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. That's the way God works. Doing God's will conforms us to his image. That's what it's all about, isn't it? You realize you were saved to be conformed to the image of Christ, that you may be worshipers of Almighty God. It's the priority of worship, of salvation. You realize that the priority of salvation isn't you were saved from hell? Oh, that's a benefit. I'm not negating that. But the priority is, and the main reason you were saved, so that you could worship God, because even our salvation is God-centered. It's not man-centered. So even there, when we obey, he saves us for his glory. But who gets the greater benefit? We do. That's the way our God works. John 6:38. We read this earlier. Jesus says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Even as Jesus submitted to his heavenly Father, we submit to him as well. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. We need to ask ourselves, is that our attitude? Can we say, my very sustenance, the thing that keeps me alive, is to do the will of my Father in heaven? That's what Jesus said. So when we do God's will, we become more like him. In fact, Jesus made this point. Remember when Jesus was preaching and somebody came to him and said, oh, your mother and your brothers and your sisters are here. And you remember what he said? He said, for whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Doing God's will brings peace. Philippians 4:9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. When you do God's will, peace is the result. The peace that passes all understanding. And I'm talking more here about peace with God. Because quite frankly, when you do the will of God, sometimes you're going to be at enemies. You're going to make some enemies. But it's not just peace in this life. It's peace in the life to come. There's no neutrality in doing the will of God. When it comes to doing the will of God, you either do it or you don't. There's no middle ground. If you're not doing God's will, then you're doing the will of someone else. Arthur Pink said, "We mock God if we present this request and then fail to make the conforming of ourselves to his revealed will our main business." Did you catch that? If we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and then we don't make the conforming of ourselves to his revealed will our main business, then we are mocking God. But notice the petition. It's not just "Your will be done." It's "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see, the manner in which the obedience is to be worked out. We talked about what it is, but now this is the manner. How should we do his will on earth as it is in heaven? The kingdom of heaven is to be the influence on earth. How do we do God's will on earth? Well, let me ask you this. How do the angels carry out his will in heaven? Let me ask you something. We've all had glimpses of the throne room of heaven, Isaiah 6, Revelation 4 and 5. We understand. Can you imagine God saying to one of the angels, "Go and do this"? And he says, "Excuse me a minute. I've got some work I got to do at home. My house isn't in order." Could you imagine an angel saying that? Once, maybe. But that's not even possible, because we know that all the angels that are left in heaven are the elect angels. And they carry out his will perfectly. Revelation chapter 4 gets a great glimpse of how the angels in heaven, how they are there, and they worship him before the throne day and night. So we are to actually be heavenly in our doing the will of God. So how is obedience heavenly? Well, it's heavenly when first it's the priority. The priority of the angels in heaven is to do the will of their creator. That's why they were created. Angel, agalos, actually means messenger. Okay? Obedience is heavenly when it is given the priority in our daily lives. And obedience is demonstrated to be the priority when the best and the first of all you have goes to the Lord. The best and the first. Let me ask you a couple of questions. What part of the day do you give to the Lord? What is left when you finish with all your other work? Or do you give him the first and the best? What part of your income goes to the Lord? The excess after you've paid your taxes and paid the things that you want for yourself? Or do you give him the first fruits? You see, heavenly obedience is obedience in priority. His will is done on earth as it is in heaven, when it's done with sincerity from the heart. You know, if you haven't remembered anything from our series on prayer so far, I hope you remember this. Christianity is not an external religion. It's a religion of the heart. There were no more externally righteous men than the Pharisees. And Jesus said, "Your righteousness must exceed theirs to gain entrance into the kingdom." God is not impressed with external shows. He looks at the heart. God is not impressed with large donations to the church or needy causes that will profit nothing unless it comes from an obedient heart. Much to some of our deacons' dismay, whenever I have been called to preach on tithing, when the word calls for that, I've made it clear to everybody who's in this place, if you are not given cheerfully and if you're not given from your heart, keep your money in your pocket. Don't give it. God doesn't need your money. So don't come in here and give money begrudgingly. "Oh, I have to do this." No. If that's right, keep it, because it's not given making anything good for you. And God doesn't need your money. And God has always supplied our needs in this church, and we know that our Heavenly Father, He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He can give us money any way He sees fit. Christianity is not a religion of externals. It comes from the heart. Heavenly obedience is done willingly and joyfully. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. The Christian shares the sentiments of the psalmist when he said that his delight was in the law of the Lord. The believer in Jesus Christ looks at the commandments, the precepts, the statutes of God, and willfully and joyfully sets out to obey them. It's heavenly. Obedience is heavenly when it's done fervently. That's not a word we use a lot, is it? Fervently. But it's done with passion. Because he obeys willingly and joyfully. And he does so out of his love for his Savior. He does because it's his priority. Because his obedience comes from a sincere heart. He obeys with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind. Whether he's eating or drinking, he does all to the glory of God. Heavenly obedience is done immediately. Because it's the priority, he drops everything to obey his Lord. Delayed obedience is disobedience. In heaven, when our God says, come, the angels come, no delay. When he says, go, they go. And earthly obedience is to be the same. Remember what Jesus said when some people said, I want to be a disciple, but first I have to bury my father. No, let the dead bury the dead. If I'm calling you, you come. Obedience is to be like Isaiah. Remember the Lord said, whom shall I send? And who will go? And Isaiah said, here am I. Send me. It's a heavenly obedience when it's done completely. Half-finished obedience is disobedience. It only follows if obedience is from a sincere heart, if it's done willingly and joyfully, if it's done with fervor, it will be complete. We read this morning from the book of 2 Kings, the story of Naaman. That was not just for no cause. We read that for a reason. If Naaman had dipped himself 6 times in that river, he would have gone home a leper. Because the prophet told him 7. And I can just imagine Naaman every time he came up and looking at that leprosy still on his skin. And it wasn't until he came up and had completed the obedience that he rose. And his skin was like a child's. Heavenly obedience is complete. Naaman could have been 6/7 obedient. And he still would have been a leper. And then lastly, heavenly obedience is done continually. In other words, whenever it's required. Do you ever notice that God requires obedience sometimes at the most inopportune times? For the Christian, it's a joy to obey the Lord no matter how, when, or where. Remember, Peter asked Christ, how often do I have to forgive my brother? And then he was being magnanimous. He says, 7 times? And Jesus said, 70 times 7. In other words, even if your brother's a pain in the neck, you have to forgive him. So how can we do God's will? Firstly, you have to know what his will is. Knowledge is not enough, but it's the first step. You cannot obey God if you don't know what he expects, and that will only happen if you spend time reading his word. Why do we spend so much time telling you, you got to read the word of God? Because that's the only way you're going to know. Second way, by denying yourself. You can never be obeying God's will if you are seeking your own interests first. Are you serious about obeying the will of God? Then deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Him. Third way is to humble yourself. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. A proud Christian is an oxymoron. There's no such thing. Scripture tells us pride comes before destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. And so heavenly obedience must be done in humility. And then what do we do? How do we get the will of God done? You pray. Thy will be done. Pray for God's grace. Pray for the desire to do His will. Pray for the ability to do His will. Recognize that He has given to us everything that is necessary for life and godliness. So the Christian is without excuse. God has prepared your steps. He's shown you what is expected. He has given you supernatural power through the Holy Spirit. And then He says, now do it. And if you just simply obey, I am going to bless you right out of your socks. What a loving Heavenly Father we have. You know, if there was one thing that was clear to me last night, both Ginger and I, we talked about it, was the change. The change in our appearance. The change in pretty much everything to do with that class that I was in 50 years ago. It was interesting. At least 7 or 8 of the people that were there, I actually started kindergarten with and went right through high school. What changes, though, have taken place? In our society, laws change. What's lawful today may not be lawful tomorrow. Standards change. When I was a kid, you wouldn't even think of giving something in a metric system. That was something you studied in science class, but you didn't have to use it anywhere. Technology renders machines and tools outdated. Records, tapes, and now CDs are going by the wayside. Morality changes in society. Don't get me started on that. Truth has become relative. You know, one of my favorite plays is Fiddler on the Roof. I absolutely love Fiddler on the Roof. And one of my favorite scenes is Tevye is being asked to mediate a dispute. And the first person gives his side of the story. And Tevye looks and says, you're right. Second person gives his story and gives a completely opposite view. And he says, you're right. A third person says, wait a minute. They can't both be right. And you're right. Truth has become relative. In this changing world, isn't it comforting to know that God never changes and His will for you never changes? God is not an arbitrary God, and that means we can pray with confidence. Pray then in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You. And once again, we want to thank You and praise You for all the blessings You've given to us in Your Son. Thank You, Father, that You are an unchanging God. And that, Father, we can count on You. We ask, Father, that You would help us to pray this prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we would mean it from our hearts, and then we would live it out in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.